I want to speak today on the importance of building fellowship, because I fear that a number of brothers and sisters who are coming here regularly come, I think, only to listen to the messages or sing the songs. But if you ask yourself how much you have built fellowship with others, and answer that question honestly, you may discover that very little. And when something is very little in our life, it's because we don't value it enough. Anything we value, we will pursue and seek to acquire. We look eagerly for a house to live in or rent. We look eagerly for a job because we find these things are essential. And for a lot of people, going to church is essential, but building fellowship is not. And as long as a person is not building fellowship, we have to say that he has not understood the new covenant that Christ established at all. Because Jesus came not only to forgive our sins, which is what all Christians believe. And I have a feeling that a lot of people sitting here only know that much. Really, some of you sitting here, probably a number of you, really don't know anything more about Christ than what somebody in the CSI church believes. Even though you sit here, you know Jesus died for your sins. But you may not be knowing victory over sin in your personal life and fellowship with others pretty close to zero. Now, fellowship is different from friendship. Friendship people in the world have. So if you hang around a lot of time with some of your friends here, this is no different from people hanging around with friends in the world. We need to distinguish between friendship and fellowship. There's a lot of difference. Friendship is a good thing. It's an earthly thing. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that. You don't need to be spiritually minded to have friendship. You can be an atheist and have good friends. You can live in adultery and have good friends. But to have fellowship, you have to be free from sin. So, let me turn you to the first epistle of John. And Christian history tells us that John was the last of the apostles to die. And so his books are the last books of the Bible, and they're kept at the end as well. So John had the opportunity to see the development of Christianity over a long period of time, from the day of Pentecost onwards till almost the end of the first century, which is 65 years. So imagine a man who's observed the first Christians and the first Christian churches for 65 years and has seen the wonderful things God did on the day of Pentecost and the miracles that God did and the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit and all those amazing things that you read in the Acts of the Apostles. John was an eyewitness to all that. And yet if you read his letter, which he's burdened to communicate to the Christians at the end of the first century, isn't it interesting that he does not say one word about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Today, if somebody does not talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit frequently, you'd say, the Pentecostals would say, you don't know the Lord. Well, and if you make that the rule, then John doesn't know the Lord. See, these apostles, they did not live by a rule book. A rule book said, you must speak about this and you must speak about that. Then you'll be accepted by others. These apostles couldn't care less whether people accepted them or not. I find most Christians and Christian churches do things to be accepted by others. people shout when they sing and praise the Lord and raise hands, so we must also do it. Rubbish. I couldn't care less if I never raise my hands in public. I'm not here to impress anybody that I'm spirit-filled or make a lot of noise to show I'm spirit-filled. Not at all. There's so much of this. If you examine your heart, you'll find that so many things that you do are to impress others that you're a spiritual person. And I want to tell you, particularly young people, if you don't die to that, you'll never grow spiritually. You have to really die to this desire to appear spiritual before others, to say things and to do things and act in a way that appears spiritual. I've seen that in some assemblies, even in some CFC churches, in other places, where, you know, some Pentecostal guy comes there and says, "Oh, you guys are not worshiping the Lord. You don't raise your hands and shout and praise." So what happens? Some of those elders say, "Okay, let's shout and praise the Lord." What's he doing it for? To impress others that we're also Pentecostal, we're spiritual. Rubbish! I'm not at all interested. When I come into the presence of God, I have no interest in impressing or pleasing anybody but Jesus himself. And I earnestly request you, my dear brothers and sisters, please, please, from at least from now, and you young people, if you can start now, develop the habit of living before God's face only. I wish somebody had told me this when I was 19, when I was converted. I could have come there much sooner. But for so many years after I was born again, I lived before the face of men. I spoke and sang because I wanted to do the right thing in the eyes of men. And I had a certain impression of what spiritual Christians do, and then I do the same thing. It's all imitation. It's garbage. Do you know that God does not want us to act? The word act in Greek is hypocrite, actor. And that's hypocrisy. And that's the one thing Jesus warned people of. Beware of acting. We need to translate that word hypocrisy to acting. Every time you read the word hypocrisy in the New Testament, read it like this. Beware of acting. Beware of acting. And I tell you, there's a lot of acting among Christians. And if you don't get rid of it, you won't be able to build fellowship. If a person comes to me and tries to act spiritual with the right language and the right actions, I say, "Listen, brother, don't try to act spiritual. Just be yourself. And we'll be able to have wonderful fellowship. It doesn't matter if you're not spiritual, if you're a bit carnal, I can have fellowship with you. But if you pretend, when you're carnal and you pretend to be spiritual, I cannot have fellowship with you. I can have fellowship with the carnal brother. So long as he's honest and open and he's saying, 'Well, I've not yet become spiritual, I'm trying to be spiritual,' I have more fellowship with that person than a carnal person who's pretending to be spiritual or talk spiritual language. That's garbage. And I can see through that in 1 minute. It's very, very important that you understand these simple principles. We don't want hypocrisy in CFC. We don't want a single person acting. We don't want anybody in the pulpit acting. We don't want the singers acting. We don't want in our talking to one another. We don't want any acting. But I'll tell you something, it's not easy to get rid of it. Because there's so much of it. You know, when we say something, we begin to think, "What will he think if I say this?" And okay, we have to be careful about what we speak. I'm not saying that we should say everything that comes to our mind. We must be wise. But not, I mean, I have to be careful about what I say because I don't want to hurt people. That's wise, definitely. But to think about what will he think of me, that's rubbish. It's very, very important. And I stress this because I really believe this is the reason why many, many, you see, are not growing. I've been very concerned that a number of brothers and sisters in our church are not growing as they should be. They're not evil. They're not going around committing sin or committing adultery or any such thing. But they're not growing spiritually. To know the Lord, to come to a deeper knowledge of God, they're come to a certain level. You know what a plateau is? Where it's maybe Bangalore is a plateau. 1,000 meters above sea level, but it's flat, 1,000 meters above sea level. It's not like the Himalayas where wherever you go, it's going up and up and up and up. That's how our life should be. Now, we must never have a plateau in our Christian life. Because if you have a plateau, you'll finally backslide. And one important requirement for that is fellowship. So when you read the scriptures, read it with an open mind. Don't be brainwashed into what you've heard from other people. So I'm not saying we shouldn't read other godly men, but I would say read people who have understood the new covenant. Because a lot of Christian preachers only know the old covenant. And I'm not saying that you can't read them, but if you're studying in college, why do you want to read books about the alphabet and about addition and I'm not against addition and subtraction. But you're in college, man. Why are you reading books on addition and studying alphabets and baby storybooks? You should be moving on. That's what I mean. What type of books are you interested in reading? I found, for example, people around the world in different countries that I go to, there are more people who have listened to the Through the Bible series in other countries who are not part of CFC than here in Bangalore. See, we have a problem in the sense that there is this English saying that familiarity breeds contempt. I'm not saying you have contempt for people here, but I feel that we have become so familiar with words like New Covenant and victory over sin and overcoming life, building the church. We become so familiar with these words that they don't mean much to us anymore. And therefore, we don't avail of the opportunities we have in literature and the videos there are to get to know the Lord. I'm not saying that you should only listen to my videos. Anything that gets you to closer to Jesus and more passionate to love Jesus and more passionate to build the church and to build your home in a godly way, by all means listen to it. Like I've often said that the person I would listen to is one who's first of all a humble man, who's approachable. So whenever I want to, if I don't know a person, I'm not much interested in reading about what he has written because I don't know what type of life he lives and I don't know what his family life is like. So if I know, I try to find out when I read about someone, is he a humble, approachable person? Like some of these TV evangelists, I've really no interest in listening to them, to tell you honestly, however impressive they may be on television, because they're not approachable, they're not humble. They keep people at a distance. They've got bodyguards to go around with them wherever they go. I'm not interested in people like that because I don't see Jesus like that. Jesus didn't go around with bodyguards. So, and the second thing I want to see is the guy interested in money? I'm never interested in listening to a man who's interested in money. I'm not even excited about singing songs written by people who wrote it for making money. I mean, that's just my view. And I'll tell you, because I've had that attitude, it's protected me. I'm not forcing all of you to do that. You can live as you like. But I'm passionate about getting closer and closer to the Lord. And I know that people who do things for money can never get me closer to the Lord. They may sing nice songs and write nice books, but if the guy's doing it for money, he's worshiping another God. And I don't want to listen to someone who worships another God. There are only two gods, God and money. And I want to listen to those people who are worshiping the true God, not those who live to make money. So that's very, very important. And the other thing I look for is, I say, how has this guy brought up his children? Is he interested in a family life? Is he interested in a godly family life? If he's not, because our children know us better than anybody else. So if I can find out, I'd like to find out what his children are like. Because that shows me what type of man he was at home, not just what he was in the church. I have a great respect for people whose all of their children are following the Lord. I'm not saying they should all be preachers, but at least they are born again, every one of them. And particularly if they are involved in the church, that's a great testimony. It means there's a man who really lived like that at home. So I don't want to condemn any of you, but because some of you may have got light on these things much later. But I'm just trying to tell you the type of person I look for, and I look for his co-workers. That's the fourth thing. What are his co-workers like? If I look at Timothy, I know what Paul is like. And the other thing I look is, can you show me a church that he's built somewhere? See, a lot of these wandering preachers nowadays who go around preaching,
They can't show me one local church that they've built which is anywhere near the new covenant pattern. So when these things are not there, you know what I do? I say, I go back to the Bible. There's plenty I can learn there. I can't learn anything from these fellows who are not following the scriptures. So then I read the scriptures and I read the writings of a man who walked with God for 65 years like John, who lived such a godly life and planted churches and saw some of those churches planted by the apostles in Revelation 2 and 3 decline, lose their first love and run after money. Some of them, it says to one of the churches, he says, you've got the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is going after money. Almost all of Christendom has got the doctrine of Balaam today. You know, Balaam was the prophet who God told him not to go to the king Balak. And when King Balak said, I'll give you more money and honor, he said, okay, then I'll pray about it again. And he went. See, that's the doctrine of Balaam. You read one of the churches there that the Lord speaks to in Revelation chapter 2 had that doctrine. There was another church where a woman was controlling the scenes from behind the scenes, the elder's wife. Another church had only a name that it was alive and it was dead. Another church was so bad that Jesus couldn't find one good thing in that church. These are churches planted by the apostles. And most of the apostles died in around 60, 80. About 35 years later, look at the condition of these churches. That means within 65 years or 60 years or 40 years, decline had set in. So bad. Churches planted by the apostles, that the Lord was going to spit some of them out of his mouth and reject them. So we can't say that because a church was planted by an apostle and a godly man, it's going to go on forever. No. Decline and backsliding and worldliness come in within 30, 40 years. And we've been going 40 years, just by the way. And, you know, because so many people come in, relatives and friends and others and people who are not really wholehearted, and children grow up who are not as serious as their parents were. What happens to that church? In 40 years, a lot of children have grown up who are not as serious as the parents are. Then what do you have? You don't throw the children out of the church. But they're sitting there and they're not serious. And you have a pretty worldly church pretty soon. And that's why the great need is for men of God who are real shepherds, prophetic and shepherds. That's why Jesus said, if you pray for one thing, pray that God will raise up shepherds. He looked at the people like sheep without a shepherd to guide them. Does it mean those synagogues didn't have leaders? The synagogues all had leaders, like churches have elders. But they were not shepherds. They were not concerned about every one of their sheep. A shepherd is, if one sheep goes astray out of 100, he knows it. That's a true shepherd. Jesus said that. Imagine a shepherd, one shepherd, not 3-4 shepherds, one shepherd for 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, and the shepherd's, hey, that one's missing. Where's that gone? And he goes after it and finds it. Jesus said, shepherds like that are few, who are concerned, who are trying to find out what is the condition of my flock. This is not just a question of attending church Sunday morning. It's much more than that. And so John, coming back to what John wrote, let me tell you what he didn't write about. He never wrote one word about healing. Isn't that interesting? Which a lot of people think is one of the most important things. What do you talk to backslidden churches about? Or most of the churches in those days were backslidden. He doesn't talk to them about healing. He doesn't talk to them about speaking in tongues. I'm not against all this. I've seen healing in answer to prayer. I've seen speaking in tongues. I've seen demons cast out. But he doesn't talk about all that. That's not the main thing. He talks about fellowship, about walking in obedience to God's commandments and loving one another. You read 1 John. I earnestly encourage you to read 1 John sometime. One of the last letters written by the last living apostle of Jesus. And say, Lord, help me to see what are the most important things that I need to bear in mind in my Christian life. In a time when churches around me are exactly like those five churches in Revelation. When I look around, I see Christian churches exactly like those five churches in Revelation. Decline, decline, decline. Preachers and pastors who think they are great just because, I mean, we're not servants, we're not ordinary brothers. So, I find myself anyway, great comfort in listening to John, and I'm not going to be intimidated by people who say, why don't you make enough noise in your meeting, or why don't you speak in tongues, or why don't you heal the sick? They can't intimidate me. I know the Lord, and I know the scriptures, and I'm not going to bow down to them. So I would encourage you, if you want to be a man of God, a woman of God, read 1 John. It's one of the important letters that we need for the time in which we live. So let me begin 1 John chapter 1. Those first four verses are very, very important. Those first four verses of 1 John are like the foundation for the whole book. He's building a structure, a huge structure, but the foundation, like the foundation of every building, is in those first four verses. I just want to spend a little time with that. He says, I'm talking to you about what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched, beheld, and touched with our hands, the word of life, a life. He's not talking about a doctrine. That's the first thing we need to understand. The new covenant is not a doctrine. It's a life. And it is a life that's visible. If that life is not visible in me, all my talk of the new covenant is just head knowledge. I may be able to explain the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant to others, but it's all head knowledge. It must be something which people should be able to see in me, hear in me, in the way I speak, and see in my life, and they should be able to touch in my life. There's something tangible there, something they can touch. And it is life, not doctrine. And it is, he says, this is the same eternal life, verse 2, which was with the Father from all eternity and was manifested to us. He's talking about Jesus. What we saw in Jesus was not a doctrine. What we saw was a life. And the words were just came out of that life. So, this is what we proclaim to you. And I want to say, my dear brothers and sisters, when you read the scriptures, I want you to see this life. You know, Jesus is not physically with us. We don't have that privilege of physically seeing him or touching him. But we can, in the scriptures, in the best way possible, see and touch the life of Jesus. And you must make that your life study. I made it my life study for more than 50 years. To study the life of Jesus in the scriptures. I mean, that's the next best to actually living with him. I wish I could have lived with him and been with those apostles when Jesus was here. No, that's not possible. We're living in the 21st century. But the next best is to see and know Jesus from the scriptures. And then we have something. He says, that which you have seen, verse 3, and heard, we proclaim to you. Then, if you've done that, you will have something worthwhile to proclaim to others. I remember in my early days, I used to preach from the time I was 23. But in those days, when I look back to what I was preaching, I used to sit down and take a notebook and compare scripture with scripture and have a concordance, and I used to produce a sermon with points and all that, which is probably very impressive. But it wasn't as a result of my seeing and touching the life of Jesus. It was just a very clever sermon that probably impressed a lot of people who were themselves carnal. But that's not the way John preached. Now that's okay when a young, immature person is starting out. That's okay. And it's alright if you guys start out like that. That's good. But we must move on and grow to the place where we are talking more about the life that we have touched and seen in Jesus. and experienced in our life. That's where, even though Jesus is not here, we have walked with Him. Well, our inner eyes have seen Him. We have tasted His goodness. We've heard Him in our hearts. It's not imagination. It's real. And I remember an actor once telling a preacher, he says, the difference between us actors and you preachers is we get onto the stage and act something which is total fiction, which is not even real, and make it so real that people think it is real. You guys are preaching about something real, but you preach it in such a way that people don't believe it's real at all. That's the difference. That's tragic, no? We've got the truth more than any actor. We've got the real truth more than any religion in the world. We're in touch with Almighty God who runs this universe. Is that the Jesus you know? That should produce such a change in your life and the way you talk about Him to others. Never to be ashamed of Him. I mean, would somebody be ashamed if they knew the President of India? No, he'd be pretty proud of that fact. The President is a good friend of mine. So must it be. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And now listen to this. The whole purpose of this, he says in verse 3, is not to impress you with how much of the Bible I know or some new truth I know. It is so that you may have fellowship with us. So there are two words that come in verse 2 and 3. Life in verse 2 and fellowship in verse 3. And I would say the whole of John's letter is referring to life in Jesus and fellowship with Jesus and with one another. If you've got that, you've got the new covenant. If you've got that, you've got the central part of the Christian life. If you haven't got that, well, then you haven't really understood what the new covenant is all about, except a doctrine that we died with Christ and we rose again, and we can say we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. It's all imagination. And he says, our purpose in proclaiming this to you, that you may have fellowship with us, but he says, don't forget, our fellowship is not with you first of all. It's with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Like I've often said about the two arms of the cross, they speak of fellowship, the vertical arm and the horizontal arm. And the vertical arm is always longer in a cross. That speaks of fellowship with the Father, which is primary for me. And then the horizontal arm is a fellowship with one another. It's also important, but it's based on our fellowship with the Father. And so, if our fellowship, the horizontal arm is longer than the vertical, that's unfortunately, sometimes it's like that. It's a friendship. If you find that you're more eager, I mean, here's a simple test. You're more eager to be with the brothers and sisters than talk to Jesus. Your horizontal arm is long, and your vertical arm is small. Can you imagine a cross? Have you ever seen a cross with a small vertical arm and a long horizontal arm? That's not the real cross. It's not the type of cross where Jesus died. Not at all. So that's a good test of whether what you have is friendship or fellowship. If you find that horizontal relationship is much more important for you, then that is friendship. It's good. I'm not saying friendship is bad. But friendship is an Old Testament thing. It's not New Covenant. Fellowship is much deeper. True fellowship can only come if you have fellowship with Jesus. And the more your fellowship with Jesus and the Father increases, the more our horizontal fellowship with one another will increase. Otherwise, we are living in a world of self-deception. And I want to say this lovingly, but honestly, I fear that is the condition with many here who are not committed to the Lord, not committed to this church. You come here maybe just to listen to a message. But I've often said that you don't need to come to this church to listen to a message, not even to listen to me. Maybe you're blessed by what I hear. You know, you can go to YouTube in your home And listen to me, every single day for 3 years, and by the time you finish 3 years, there'll be more messages in there. You can keep listening almost till Jesus comes. And you'll always have something new to hear. But it's not going to bring you closer to the Lord. You can even hear all that and be lost. Why do we come together? We come together to do what we cannot do alone at home. What are the things we can do alone at home? We can pray. We can give thanks to the Lord. We can sing songs at home. We can worship the Lord, probably better than here. We can praise the Lord. We can listen to messages. We can pray and intercede for others. There's so many things we can do at home. We can even give to the Lord by writing a check or transferring some money to Christian ministry. But there's one thing you cannot do by sitting at home. That's build fellowship. You can't do that. For that, you need others. And you can watch a message on the internet, but you can't have fellowship through the internet. It's not possible. For that, you need others. You need to mingle with people and get to know them. Like I've often said here, one of the best things to do when you're meeting a new person is to ask for his testimony. How did he come to know the Lord? Ask him what his experience of the Lord has been. I do that, and I'm so blessed when I hear amazing things that the Lord's done for them. I'm interested in what the Lord does in other people. I think we're going to do this in heaven when I meet the millions of believers there. I'm going to listen to stories. It'll take hundreds of years to listen to all the stories that people tell me about what the Lord did for them. And I can begin that here. Are you interested in that? Let me ask you honestly, are you interested in that? Are you interested in listening to what the Lord has done for other people? Or are you only interested in yourself? Just be honest. If you're honest, I believe the Lord can help you. So fellowship is not just coming together on Sunday morning, joining all together, having a meal and going away. That is not fellowship. That they have in a lot of non-Christian temples and mosques and gurdwaras and all. They come together and they eat and they go. And they are good friends. They help one another. If somebody is shifting a house, they go and help them to shift the house. That's not fellowship. Not wrong, nothing wrong in it. I'm just saying that's a worldly type of friendship. But fellowship is something more than that. It begins with a relationship with the Lord Jesus that's deepening and growing. So ask yourself whether your relationship with Jesus Christ is deepening and growing first of all. Otherwise, just write across your name, I have not understood fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that to condemn anybody. I'm just saying so that you can begin at least now. You know, that's why sometimes on a Sunday we have a picnic. I don't think there's any other church that I've heard of that has a picnic on Sunday morning. I never heard of one. Maybe there are some bold churches like that. But, you know, people are shocked when they hear, you have a picnic on Sunday morning? You mean you don't have a time of singing and listening to the message? No, we have a picnic. Why do we have a picnic? Not just to eat, but to have fellowship. Do you know in a picnic you can have more fellowship than in a Sunday morning service like this where you listen to the message, sing a few songs and go home? We believe in fellowship. And I personally think we need to have a lot more times where we build fellowship with one another through interaction so that we become a body, so that we are connected to one another. It's very, very important. That's what a local church is supposed to be. And that's what we want this church to be. Different from other churches, not just in the doctrines we preach, or we don't want to get any honor for the type of songs we sing, or how singing, our singing is good, our preaching is good. If there's one thing we want to distinguish ourselves from others, not even the fact we don't take a collection. That can be a very earthly type of glorying. But the fact that we have a quality of fellowship with one another, which is far deeper than we've seen anywhere else, then we are truly the body of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus is building. So, John says that is the purpose with which I'm writing this letter. And so it's very important to understand that, let me repeat again, that when John, when he saw that the decline in Christendom in his time and the backsliding of churches and elders who were ready to be rejected by the Lord. Imagine an elder brother to whom the Lord says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That means you were in my mouth, you were speaking my word till now, elder in Laodicea. You're an elder, right? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Can you imagine the Lord telling an elder in Sardis, you just got a name that you're alive. You just sit up there in front and preach and everybody gives you a name, but you're dead. There's no life in you and you're an elder. And John was a pretty strong apostle to write such things to elders. Yeah, he told them the truth about what the Lord thought about them. It's very, very important. So it's important for us to recognize fellowship with Jesus is the most important thing on the basis of which we build fellowship with one another. And he says further, verse 4, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete or full. So I learned something from that. That's not only here. That the reason why so many Christians are not full of joy 24/7. I said 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, full of the joy of the Lord. That's a scriptural verse, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, which means we're supposed to rejoice 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And here it tells us how that can take place. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can know how you can have joy 24/7. It's by fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. The more you build fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father, and the more that results in fellowship with one another, you know that has a direct effect on the joy in your life. I can say that. Joy in my life has not come through more money or no sickness or nothing like that. My joy doesn't go down if I become sick. And my joy does not go down if I lose money. These things don't interest me. My joy is entirely dependent on fellowship with God, and the result is my fellowship with others who want to have fellowship. Not everybody's interested in fellowship. And I'll tell you another thing. You don't need to meet so frequently to have fellowship. I have sometimes seen that I have wonderful fellowship with people I meet just 3-4 times a year, and not so good fellowship with people who I see here every Sunday. Why is that? And I asked myself that question. Why is it I have wonderful fellowship with people I meet, really deep fellowship with people I meet a few times a year, and not with people whom I see every Sunday? And I've come to this conclusion. Horizontal fellowship, just what I said, is dependent on how much vertical fellowship they have. So here's a brother who maybe I see only a few times a year, but he's living in wonderful vertical fellowship with the Father. When I meet him, it's as though we've never had any break in our fellowship. We just carry on from there and we can go into deep fellowship. Whereas you meet a person every Sunday and his vertical fellowship with the Father is very small, he's not going to have much fellowship with you. We'll say hi and bye, and I fear that for some of us it's nothing more than that. So how shall we come into this life? And that also, as I said, results in our joy, you know, getting into frequent bouts of depression and discouragement and murmuring and complaining. He says, let me read it to you again now. We are writing this so that, verse 3, you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may become full. That the cup is always full of joy and overflowing. That when people see you, anytime, day or night, anytime, you're never in a bad mood, never gloomy or depressed. Maybe you have sorrow. I mean, if some loved one died yesterday, you'll naturally have some sorrow. Sorrow is different. Even Jesus is called a man of sorrows, but he was full of the joy of the Lord. Joy is an inward thing. It's not smiling all the time. Don't misunderstand me. A lot of people who smile all the time don't have much joy. Joy is an inward thing. Joy is not also the charismatic song leader who just gets everybody cracking jokes and standing up in front and making everybody laugh and smile. That's not joy. Joy is found in 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it's got nothing to do with song leading or any such thing. And it's a deep inward thing that we can have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if we build fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. Because we are not independent people, just connected with God by ourselves. In the Old Testament, all the prophets and leaders, they had an independent connection with God. Moses is connected with God, and nobody in Israel was connected with God. It was just Moses. So he was their leader. And then at different times, you had Elijah, connected with God. Nobody else was. He was their leader. And unfortunately, a lot of people are like that. But in the New Covenant, it's not like that. We fellowship with others also, and that fellowship also encourages us. The Bible says, exhort and encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3:13, so that lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I find that however spiritual I may be, I need fellowship with others. It's like however strong a hand may be, it needs all the other parts of the body to function. It's something like saying that you can't have a hand just hanging around by itself and doing so many things. It can't. It needs so many things inwardly, nerves and tendons and muscles and so many things, and connection with other parts of the body. That's why in the New Testament the church is called a body. And I want to ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, do you feel, honestly, do you feel a need for the other members of the body of Christ? Or do you feel you can make it on your own? I can't make it on my own. Wherever I go, I mean, I've done this for years. I always, whenever I go for a conference, I always write to all my fellow elders saying, please pray for me. In your churches, please pray for me. I'm going here, I'm going here, I'm going there. Because I know that without their prayer support, it'll be like the heart. If the heart is not beating, the tongue can't speak. I need it. Paul said to the Ephesians, I want you to just look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul was one of the greatest apostles of all time. And look what he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 19. Chapter 6 verse 19. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known the boldness, with boldness, the mystery of the gospel. Now remember, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit when he writes that. And you say, Paul, you mean you can't preach boldly if we don't pray for you? I thought, Paul, you're a very bold man. I thought you were so anointed, and all you need is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and you'll preach boldly no matter whether somebody prays for you or not. No. If that was true, he'd have said, well, you guys, you better pray for each other. I'm okay. I'm anointed by the Spirit. You guys better pray for each other. That's not what he says. He says, pray on my behalf that I will know what to speak and that I'll be bold to speak the secret of the gospel. And again he repeats it in verse 20, that I may speak boldly without compromise as I ought to speak. So the Ephesian Christians were praying, Lord Jesus, please give Paul boldness to speak the truth without compromise. And somebody would go and say, you want to pray that for Paul? Pray that for some others. No, Paul told us to pray for him. See, there Paul recognized his need of the body. It's not only the turn with me to Colossians in chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians 4 and verse 3. Praying at the same time for us, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak for the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, so that I can make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I've heard so much of preaching in my life that is not clear. You listen to the guy for half an hour and you don't know what he said. It was not clear, it was not simple, it was not something that people could understand. The guy was probably trying to impress others with what a great preacher he was, or making a lot of noise and shouting and all that type of stuff. But Paul was very passionate that what he said should be clear. Verse 4. Anybody who preaches the word, I would encourage you to take that seriously. Make it clear in what you speak. See, the best teacher is one who can make something clear. When a person doesn't make it clear, it's probably because he doesn't himself know the subject. And Paul says, I want you to pray for me that I will make things clear when I ought to speak. Those of you who preach the word of God, do you sense a need that other people should pray for you, that you don't ramble on and on and on and on and waste people's time, that you can grip people's hearts when you speak to them, that you must speak things clearly, that what you speak must come out of your fellowship with the Father? But you don't have to speak long, but we have to speak clearly. He never asked people to pray that I'll preach for 1 hour. How long we speak depends on the measure of grace God gives us. That's different for different people. But what I'm trying to say is, Paul was so aware of his need for people in Ephesus and people in Colossae. Colossae was a place where Paul hardly ever had been there. And he tells them, pray for me. Ephesus was a church he planted. As far as we know, Colossae was not a church he planted. But he says, you guys, you don't know me, but pray for me. Pray that I may be bold. I see there a tremendous understanding of the need for fellowship. And I wish all of you would also learn that. We need to pray for one another. So turn back to 1 John. 1 John 1 and verse 5. So in this, now remember, our goal is, Paul says, John says, my goal is that you guys must have fellowship with us and come into this wonderful joy that we've experienced. So to come to there, he says, first of all, I want to lay some ground rules on this. First, the first message that you need to understand is, are you serious about wanting fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and having a joy that will never be affected 24/7. Are you serious about it? Fullness of joy? Then listen. Now he tells you how we can get there. Number one. Remember, this is the message, verse 5, 1 John 1, 5. That God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That is the first thing you need to understand. That there, God hates sin. There is no darkness in God. God is light. And a church that proclaims the new covenant and fellowship with God will proclaim, first of all, that there is no darkness in God, that there's no sin that God will ever tolerate. And if you want to know how seriously God takes sin, just look at the Garden of Eden. He never gave Adam a second chance. He didn't say, okay, Adam, you slipped up, forget it, try again. No. One sin, one act of disobedience, God told him not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he ate it. Adam, sorry, you cannot have fellowship with me. You're out of the garden. Go and take care of yourself now. You're finished with me, and I'm finished with you. Do you get that message in Genesis 3? I get it very clearly. One sin can cut me off completely from God. I don't think many believers believe that. That is the first place in Scripture where I see how serious sin is. But so many people read Genesis 3 and go through the whole thing and don't even see that. The devil doesn't want you to see it. He wants you to think that you can fool around with sin forever and ever and ever, and God will be happy with you. And no wonder your spiritual level is the way it is right now. What I learned from Genesis chapter 3 is, one sin is enough to cut me off from God.
That is why as soon as I am aware of one sin in my life, in thought, attitude towards somebody, maybe a attitude of arrogance or criticism or judgment or pride, I know I'll be cut off from God. I don't care what He's like. Maybe all my opinions about Him are right, but I don't want to have a wrong attitude towards Him. It'll cut me off from God. How many of you know that? I fear that a number of you speak evil of others and it doesn't even bother you. Just examine the quality of your relationship with God and see what it's like. Are you serious about fellowship with God? To me, I'll tell you, ever since I got light on the fact that the cup which Jesus did not want to drink in Gethsemane was break of fellowship with the Father. Years ago, God gave me light on that the reason Jesus took that cup was for my sake, that He drank it, but otherwise He hated break of fellowship with the Father more than anything on this earth. And I said, Lord, I want to be like that. I don't care what I lose, but I don't want to lose fellowship with You even for a moment. I hope you realize that. And in order to do that, we need to have the same attitude to sin that God has. Second place where we see how much God hates sin is on Calvary. You go to Calvary's cross and you see the Father forsaking His own Son who was with Him from all eternity, sending Him to hell for 3 hours. What for? Because there was sin in Him. Not His sin, my sin. What I see on the cross is the Father in heaven sending Jesus to hell for 3 hours. Forsaken. And what that meant, I don't know. I don't think I'll ever know. Even when I get up to heaven and see my Savior, I will discover very little of what He went through on the cross. But I try to understand a little bit even now. It makes me hate sin, I tell you. It's not just nailing the... In the olden days, I used to think, oh, I'm nailing the hands of Jesus when I sin and I'm hammering that nail. Okay, that made me hate sin a little bit. But when I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I grew up, I gave up childish things. Now I don't look at it like that. Now I look at Jesus. It's not the nails. That He went to hell. Forsaken by God because of my sin, because of my dirty thoughts, because of my rude words, because of my bitterness, because of my wrong attitude to somebody else. Lord, I never want to have it. I want to hate it. I see that God is light. There's no darkness at all in Him. I see it in Eden. I see it on Calvary. I don't need to see it anywhere else. I see it clearly. So ask God to make that clear to you. Because you cannot have fellowship with Him if you don't understand this. You can have fellowship with God if you never speak in tongues in your whole life. You can have fellowship with God if you never heal one sick person. Even if you don't believe in physical healing in the name of Jesus. I believe in it, but if you don't believe in it, you can still have fellowship with God because it's not based on your faith in healing or speaking in tongues or casting out demons. None of these things. It's based on recognizing one truth. That there is no darkness in God at all. On that basis, you can have joy. See Hebrews chapter 1. It says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 9. About the Son, verse 8. About the Son of God, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever. And verse 9, Thou, O Son, hast loved righteousness and hated sin. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your friends. Do you know who's got the maximum joy among all of us? I don't mean just this morning, but permanently in our lives. I don't know who it is. Whoever in this room
loves righteousness and hates sin the most will be anointed with the oil of gladness more than all the others, even if you're a new believer. It's not the senior most believer here who's going to have the maximum joy. No. My joy is not dependent on how many years I've known the Lord. Seniority and all is in government service, not in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, there's no such thing as seniority. It's fellowship with the Father. And you can be a young brother and be more zealous than someone who's 70 years old. And let none of us who are older think that because we are older, we are more spiritual. That's a delusion. You have loved righteousness and hated sin. Therefore, and only for that reason, God gave you more joy and gladness than all your friends. And apply that verse to yourself. To more than all your other fellow believers, your life is filled with joy 24/7 because of what? You love righteousness and hate iniquity. How the devil has shifted the emphasis from that to loud praise and worship and loud singing and loud praying and praising and speaking in tongues. And I'm not against any of those things, but I say you can have all of that and not be full of joy. And you go and ask all these people in all these churches who make a lot of noise on Sunday morning, ask them honestly, tell me, do you have joy 24/7? You give that impression when you stand up here on Sunday morning, but is it like that on Monday evening? Is it like that on Tuesday? Is it like that on Wednesday? I'm more interested in that. Like I've often said, when people ask me, what's the difference between Brother Zach, between CFC and other churches, I say, one difference is this. In other churches, the important day is Sunday. In our church, the important day is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's the big difference. We emphasize the life. How you live at home, how you work in your office, how you behave on the roads when everybody's angry, when you're driving. That's what we emphasize. Then, if you live that type of life of self-denial throughout the week, when you come on Sunday morning, God's delighted with you, even if you can't sing two lines with the correct tune. He's not bothered. I'm not deceived. And don't be deceived yourself. God is light and there's no darkness in Him. Further, in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and I think almost everybody says here, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God. If you say that, and you are walking in darkness, just stop a minute and think. This morning, you come here, and you say you have fellowship with God. Is there some darkness in your life you're walking in right now that comes to your mind? You don't have to think about it. There's something that comes to your mind right now. Darkness. Sin. Something wrong you did. Some word that you spoke that hurt somebody. You never apologized. That is darkness still. You can bring light into that situation only by apology. Some unrighteousness in money matters. Some complaining, grumbling attitude against God. That's darkness. When you complain about something in your life that did not work out as you wanted, you're actually saying, well, the devil's a bit in control of the world. God's not in absolute control of the world. He's generally in control of the world, but certain areas of my life, the devil somehow got a foothold in. Really? You mean God sort of gave up on you? It's easy to say God is in control of the universe when everything goes exactly the way you want. Even a non-Christian would say that. But the Christian can say God is in control of the universe when things don't go the way you want. Because you say, Lord, I still believe that you're in control and you order my affairs. That not to make my life comfortable, but to make me like Jesus. To bring me into deeper fellowship with you. Yeah. Is there any darkness in your life? You can repent of it right now where you're sitting. It doesn't take long. If God gives you light, say, Lord, I'm sorry. I did not acknowledge you as God of this universe in this particular area. Or I got something to set right with somebody. At the first opportunity, I want to set right. And Lord, I want to learn a lesson today. Never to walk in darkness again. I want to walk in the light. And if you say you're fellowship and you walk in darkness, you're telling a lie. Imagine the Holy Spirit calling you a liar. You say, I thought I was a believer. No, you're a liar. Because you're saying you have fellowship with God and there's an area of darkness in your life that you're not willing to shine the light in and drive out the darkness. And you're not practicing the truth. But here's how blessed it is. If we walk in the light, and you've heard me say this once before, walking in the light does not mean perfection, does not mean good, it means being honest. Perfection and goodness and all takes years, but honesty doesn't even take a moment. Honesty is to say, this is what I am. This is what I did. I acknowledge this is wrong. Your conscience tells you this is wrong. What you did was wrong. The way you talked to that person or did something was wrong. This thing is wrong. Honesty. Walk in the light. And then we'll have fellowship with God. The blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. Now, listen carefully now. If walking in the light meant we were perfect, then where is the need of the blood of Jesus? Then this verse would read, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we are perfect, and we don't need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us because there's no sin in our life. Is that what that verse says? No. That teaches us walking in the light does not mean we are perfect, does not mean we are perfectly good. It means we are honest. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and we have fellowship. It's so clear. You know, when you read the Bible just as it is, and slowly, and you don't rush through it, you get a lot more. Like I've often said, I am more interested not in reading through the Bible so many times, but in letting the whole Bible go through me once in my lifetime. If the whole Bible can go through me once in my lifetime, that's much more than me going through the Bible 100 times. My whole purpose in studying Scripture is so that every word will go through me and become life. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, verse 8, I don't think this will apply to anybody here. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins and we acknowledge, God is faithful and righteous to immediately forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to bring us into fellowship with Him. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so, my little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you, that you may have fellowship with us, yes, that you may not sin. It's the same thing. Earlier he says, I'm writing these things to you, that you might have fellowship with us. And he says, here I'm writing these things, you may not sin. Is that a contradiction? No, it's exactly the same thing. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, and that you may have fellowship with us. And if any man sin, in other words, he says, as long as we live on this earth, the possibility of sin is there for all of us. He doesn't say you, he says we. If anyone sins, we. John includes himself. He says, I'm 95 years old. I walked with God for 65 years. But even I may slip up sometimes in my thought or accidentally a word. But I immediately come to the Lord and get it cleansed away. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I thank God that when I slip up, and if the whole world is criticizing me for my slip up, I know one person who will stand by my side. That's Jesus Christ. No matter how much I've slipped up, He will stand by me and say, don't worry, I'll lift you up. And I want to say that to everybody here. If you made a mess of your life or you slipped up somewhere, and a lot of people are against you, maybe people misunderstand you, and some of your relatives and your parents are non-Christians, they don't understand you and they're troubling you so many ways. Take courage in the fact that there's one person who will always stand by you through thick and thin. an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's your advocate, not only here, but with the Father. What does an advocate do? An advocate is pleading with the judge. You know, think of a court, and somebody's accusing you of something. Your advocate, you don't have to open your mouth, you know. Advocates fight for you. They speak for you to the judge. Say, this is the reason why you should let him go free. I've got the best advocate in the world, and you have too. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who pleads with the Father and says, Father, I shed my blood for him. I shed my blood for her, so I want you to forgive her. She's fulfilled the condition. He has fulfilled the condition. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't try to cover it up. Forgive him. Forgiven immediately. And from that point onwards, he goes on to speak about two things primarily in the rest of the letter. Keeping God's commandments. If you don't keep God's commandments, chapter 2, verse 4, again, you're a liar. And the other thing is loving your brothers. The one who loves his brother, chapter 2, verse 10, abides in the light. These are very, very important. Walking in the light leads on to obedience to God's commandments, which we emphasize constantly in this church, small and big, and loving one another, not agreeing with one another. I don't agree with all the brothers and sisters, but that doesn't stop me from loving everyone. And so, dear brothers, I've only given you a little introduction to 1 John. I want to encourage you to read through this epistle slowly. Let every verse sink into you and say, Lord, that fellowship and fullness of joy which you want me to have on this earth, fellowship with one another, I want that. I don't want to be one who just sits in CFC and warms the seat on Sunday morning. I want to build fellowship here. I want things to change from today. What do you say? Amen? Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. It's so simple. Like you said, little children can understand it. Whereas the clever and the intelligent miss it completely. Help us to be like little children as we read your word. And to come into that wonderful fellowship with you, which brings fullness of joy in our lives 24/7. We want that life. The kingdom of God, which is righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit and peace. Thank you, Father. Make it real for everyone here. We don't want anyone to be left out. We don't want anyone here to be left out. We humbly ask in Jesus' name.